Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Been blessed to be here. Turn with me to Romans 3. I'd like to look at a little bit more from the book of Romans. There's a couple of things that are causing some conflict in my mind. One is, I think it was Brother Sanford said about faith that sometimes we make it more complicated than what it needs to be. I'm not sure exactly how he said that in the opening of Sunday school, men's Sunday school. The other thing is, I have in mind here to talk about the doctrine of atonement. And the doctrine of atonement is a very simple thing, and maybe I have made it too complicated this morning, and I'm not sure I have it all together. And yet, part of the conflict comes in. I do think it is very important that we understand the doctrine of atonement very correctly. Maybe after this morning's message, you'll go home and say, well, I'm just confused. I have no idea what to believe. I hope not, but if that happens, why, come back here to Romans 3 and read. It is very plain. It is exactly how it is in verses 20 to the end of the chapter. It's the larger context, I guess, but that's exactly how it is. It says it exactly like it is. So I want to look at the doctrine of atonement this morning. There's other things that enter in this small portion here, but I do think it's important that we understand it, and so I want to try to maybe take it apart and put it together again in a little bit. Let's begin reading at verse 19, and I want to read to verse 31, end of the chapter there in chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Maybe another thing that's causing me conflict is this doctrine of the atonement is far bigger than what man can figure out, than man has figured out. It's of God. It's big. And there's lots of things to think about with it, and I've said it before here, and I wonder what it's going to be like to be before the throne. and God explaining some of these things that are mysteries to us now and making them plain. I tremble about it. I do trust that I'm preaching the Word of God, but I've wondered, is God going to say, well, yeah, I know Brother Allen told you this, but this is really the way it is. It's like this. So anyway, I do want to handle the Word of God carefully this morning as we look at it, but I do think it's important that we try to understand the doctrine of the atonement. First of all, we talked about the last time I preached, I'm not even sure when that was, but we talked about the guilt that we have before God. And I think we understand that. We've all felt that. Maybe that's not quite true. We all will feel that if we have not felt that. We know what it's like to be guilty before God. We will know what it's like to be guilty before God. And it talks about the deeds of the law, and we can try to perform. And I don't like that word real well, but I can't think, I can't come up with a better word to try to describe our exercise that we tend to do as humans to justify ourselves or to try to become righteous before a holy God. We try to do a performance. We try to do good deeds. We try to do things right. But it's all it is a performance, that it's not the real righteousness that God requires. We could think of it this way. You know, Methuselah lived 969 years, the Bible tells us. Maybe there was older men. I don't know that. But the Bible says that he lived 969 years. You could live 969 years and do everything right, and you still would not be justified before God. Now, to start with, you won't do everything right. You cannot. You will not, because we are under sin. We are under the bondage of sin. But if you could live that long and perform 1,000 years of right living, it would not place you in right standing before a holy God. It will not do it. And so that is why we need atonement. We need somebody to step in and take care of that sin problem that we have. Maybe just further thinking about that, it would not remove one sin from our record to live, say, 1,000 years of righteousness would not remove one sin from our record. We can understand that. By the legal system that we are under, even though I do not steal ever again, if I was convicted of stealing, that is on my record. And no matter how long time goes, that is there. Now, I think all of us struggled at one time or another. Maybe we still do. I think I do from time to time, of trying to perform righteous deeds to appease a holy God. We try to do good things. And that's what it's talking about here in verse 20. And we talk about this later in Romans, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it right at the moment. But just to get our minds thinking about why we need atonement. It talks about without the law in verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God without the law. I would just like to explain that just a little bit. That means in the absence of the law. The righteousness of God is in the absence of the law. That is very important to think about and to understand that point. We do not do the law to please God. Now, the person that lives by faith will fulfill the law. But that is not our focus. That is not our thought process. We do not even really focus on the law. But the person that lives by faith will perform the law in almost an abstract way. It's an automatic way that it'll happen. Not It's because of his faith relationship with God that he'll perform the law, because of the love principle and so on. And again, some of that we want to cover later in the book of Romans, but some things to think about. This word without, I just want to again emphasize it a little bit. It's used many, many times in the scripture, but one that particularly stood out to me is it's translated in our Bibles in Matthew. I didn't write down the reference there, but the feeding of the 5,000. The reference there where it talks about beside women and children. So there was 5,000 men beside women and children. That was without, or in the absence of the women and children, there was 5,000 men. And that is the same word that's used here, without the law. It's beside, it's without, it's in the absence of the law that the righteousness of God is manifested. But then it goes on to say that it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. All right, there's many theories about the atonement and what the atonement accomplishes in our lives, and what the atonement accomplishes as far as between God and man and so on. And I do not want to confuse you with all the things that are out there that the different theories about the atonement. I simply want to talk about what the Bible says that the atonement is, and maybe some of what it accomplishes in our lives. As we go through this, there's seven different aspects that I have, and if you would do a study on this, you would come up with something totally different. Maybe you would combine some of these, and I shouldn't say totally different. I think you would come up with some of the same ideas, but you maybe would combine them and separate them differently than what I did, and that's fine. This is what made sense to me, and I'll try to make it make sense to you. All right, the number one thing that I have down that the atonement accomplishes is the victory over sin and death. And we can think of a lot of scriptures, probably for all of these, you can think of a lot of scriptures that talk about it. I was thinking about a song, and I meant to look it up. I started, and then I got distracted. Couldn't find the songbook, actually, that I thought it was in. But the song, "It Is Finished." It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There is no more war. It is finished. The end of the journey. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. That is that concept of Jesus being the victor. He's the victor over sin. He's the victor over death. And that thought of the victory that was accomplished by the death of Jesus on the cross. Hebrews 2, verse 14. And I would like to turn to a lot of these scriptures. I think it's important to rivet in our minds what the Bible says about this, so that when we are confronted with things that are not right, we recognize it, understand it. Hebrews 2, verse 14 is the first one. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That in itself is a miracle of the cross, the work of the cross, that through death the Son of God could destroy death, and he could destroy the fear of death through the death on the cross. That's something that's hard to fathom, but that is what happened in the atonement, in the in the death of Christ on the cross. The second scripture that I would like to look at is 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. And there's that thought of, it's not because we're somebody special. It's not because we were a good piece of junk. It's not because we did something right necessarily. It wasn't according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, that thought of abolishing death. And there's many more scriptures that we could look at. All right, the second thing that is very closely related, and all of these are closely related, but the second thing that I separated out that the atonement does is that you and I can personally find victory over sin and be free from the sting of death by his atonement. And again, this is, I think it's profound that this is possible, that just because God did this for us, that his example made it possible that you and I can find victory over sin. But it is possible. It's felt by us. We can understand that. We can experience it. That by his death, by his resurrection from the dead, we can find new life and so on. Back to Romans. Romans 8, verse 3 is what I'd like to look at. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. And again, here's this concept of it's not by law, it's by faith. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. There's many things that we could think about with this. Brother Clayton talked about the work of the Spirit, and I thought about bringing the work of the Trinity into this thought of atonement, and I decided it was too big of a subject, and I cut it out. I don't know if that's right or not, but the Holy Spirit is involved in the atonement, and the Holy Spirit is involved in our victory as well. But it is because of the atonement that we have access by the Spirit of God. We have access, the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. Another scripture is Galatians 2, verse 20, and you could probably quote this one. Galatians 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is by his example. His example is powerful enough that it gives us an object lesson of how we can be victorious over sin. And it is by dying to the sinful desires, to the sinful pull, to the sinful appeals. We die to that. And then because we die to that, we turn our focus purposefully to Christ. And that is how we find victory over sin, is by his example. this thought of faith, maybe I'll just insert this here. This thought of faith keeps coming up again and again, and I would like to treat it, but again, I'll work on that later in the book of Romans. It talks about it in Romans 3, verse 21. It talks about faith, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. It talks about it here in Galatians 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And so on. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And that's an important thing. At the end, I want to try to encapsulate that a little bit in an illustration. Maybe we can understand it there. All right, the third thing that the atonement accomplishes, and maybe you would put this first, I don't know, but it is substitutionary and vicarious, and maybe I shouldn't even bring that big word in there. It's not a word that we use a lot, but we understand what it means to be a substitute, and vicarious means the same thing almost. But it has the idea of bearing another's punishment. It has that concept in it. And Jesus did that for us, and that was part of the atonement, is that maybe it's the most obvious thing. Maybe it's the thing we think about first. I don't know. We have many songs about all of these things, but Jesus paid it all. That song is that idea. He paid the penalty. He paid that price for sin. And I would like to go to Isaiah 53. He took our punishment, the punishment that should have been ours, he took it for our sin. And we can hardly talk about the atonement without talking about Isaiah 53. There's many, many things in here that need our attention. Isaiah 53, I'd like to begin at verse 4, read through verse 10. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Maybe one more scripture. Galatians 3, verse 13 also talks about this. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus paid the price for our sin. And again, I don't know that I understand all this. There's some scriptures that would seem to indicate that he took on the sin of the world. I think that is right. But did Jesus become guilty for that sin? I don't know all those answers. I don't know the answers to all the questions. I don't even know all the questions, so how can I know the answers to them? But this is what the Bible says. Let's just stick with that. It's kind of my encouragement. Jesus paid the price for our sin, and the wrath of God demanded justice for our sin. And I want to talk about this in a little bit. But the wrath of God demanded justice because of our sin, and there was no way to make amends and reconcile us to God. And the fourth point is that reconciliation with God. If you remember there in Romans 3, it talks about the word propitiation. Just a little bit of clarification what that means, I think we know. But propitiation is the atoning victim. It is also the place that the atonement takes place. Now, atonement is the act of reconciliation by means of expiation. Now, definition of the word expiation is to make amends for, to pay the penalty of. I don't know how to say all that should be said about this, but propitiation is, the word is not used very many times in the New Testament. Of course, in the Old Testament, it is translated atonement, and that is where I get the title is atonement and so on. What did I say the title was? The Doctrine of the Atonement. What happened on the cross, in part, and again, I do not understand it all, but God sent Jesus to make a reconciliation that we could be reconciled to God. He paid the price of our redemption. I don't know if I like that term exactly, but He paid the price so that we could be reconciled. We could become one with God again. There was no way that a holy God could have a relationship with a sinner. And Jesus came and he paid that price so that we could have a relationship with God. The other part of this reconciling, God could tell us that we are forgiven our sin. He could forgive us our sin and say, "You are forgiven for your sin." And we can understand, we do understand that in human relations. I forgive you. And now we can go on as though it didn't happen, in a sense. But there is something else about humankind that makes it impossible to be reconciled to a holy God, and that is the conscience. The conscience is unrelenting. The conscience will continue to prick you. But this happened. This happened. It really did happen. And there's nothing that can take away that prick of conscience but the blood of Jesus. And I think all of us that have been converted, had that new heart, we understand what that means to have that conscience cleansed and purged, and it's a miracle. That's something that happens in the atonement. And it's part of the reconciliation that God makes when he reconciles us to himself by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is, and again, there's scriptures that talk about purging the conscience, the blood of Jesus purging the conscience. All right, thinking about the reconciliation of God and man, I'd like to turn to Hebrews 2, verse 17. We looked at verse 14 and 15, I believe it was, earlier. I'd like to look at verse 17. It goes on to talk about this relationship. Wherefore, in all things, Hebrews 2, verse 17, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Maybe one more scripture that brings this out. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. It's in the middle of another thought, but it states that we are reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That actually is the main thought in this passage, is the ministry of reconciliation and how it's given to us. But we are reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. All right, the fifth thing that think about is the atonement was a revelation of God's love to mankind. And again, there's many, many scriptures that we could look at. We could think of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5 and verses 5 to 8 talk about this. Romans 5 and verses 5 to 8. Hope maketh not ashamed, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which was given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You get the picture there. We're ungodly. We're not even an attractive, salvageable piece of humanity. That is not even the picture. We are refuse. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Some powerful concepts there of being reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It is possible that we could understand God. It's not even quite the right way to say it. We probably would understand God as a mean, demanding, unaffectionate God if it was not for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That was a statement that is undeniable. We cannot refute it, that God loves us because he sent Jesus. That is part of the atonement, part of the reason that I think God sent Jesus. It's the revelation of God's love to man. The sixth thing I have down, it's the revelation of God's righteousness. Back to Romans here, Romans 3. Verse 25 talks about whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Verse 26 says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, I'm not sure this is... I think this is the only passage that talks about the reason the atonement happened is to declare God's righteousness. Maybe it's a bit obscure and we should just leave it, I don't know. But there's some things about it that I think are worth looking at. We could suppose that in the past, in the history past, before Jesus came, it talks about God winking at the ignorance of man and their sin and just kind of shutting his eyes about it. God did not judge every sin according to how it should have been judged, maybe. In that sense, Jesus taking the penalty for sin, being the atoning victim, satisfied that part of God's righteousness. We cannot stand here and say that God was not righteous because of that act. He is perfectly righteous. Now the other side of that is that God, when God judged, he did a few times, judge immediately sin. He just laid it out. You can think of many times, actually, in the scripture that it happened. But Ananias and Sapphira, he judged them immediately. And we could say, well, God is not just on that. He's not equal all across the board because not everybody has experienced that kind of judgment from God. But because of the death of Jesus on the cross and Jesus taking that punishment for sin, we cannot say that God is unrighteous. I'm not sure if that's all that's included here, but I think it is. God is just, and it says he is the justifier. He is both just and the justifier. And that's kind of hard to wrap our minds around it. But the other thing that it reveals about God's righteousness is that sin will be judged. Just because it isn't today does not mean it will not be judged because of the death of Jesus. Again, it reveals God's righteousness, that he is the righteous judge and will judge and will take care of the wrongs that we think are wrong today. All right, number 7, and I probably should be spending more time on some of these, but the atonement accomplished the work that Jesus is now able to be our intercessor. And maybe this is the most important. I don't know. Because he died, because he reconciled us to God, he is now able to be our mediator and our intercessor to bring us back to God. When Satan accuses and when Satan would direct his accusations at us toward God and say, well, look about this person, look what he did. Jesus can say, no, I died for that person. He is in the role of the intercessor. I want to talk just a little bit about an illustration. Maybe you'll think this is totally wrong. I don't know. I tried to think of something that we're all familiar with. I want to think about the word help just a little bit. And what in the world does that have to do with the atonement? But I think it's important for us to think about our place and God's place in the atonement and try to come to some understanding about how it works. Let's suppose that one of you parents say, children, let's go weed the garden. Let's go weed the garden. I want you to help me weed the garden. Would it be help if mom just sat in a chair and told the children to weed the garden? It would be dishonest. It would be unjust. It would be not righteous for mom to say, you know what? I helped to weed the garden. Be wrong. It's just not equitable. Now, let's turn it around. So mom weeds the garden, and the children do not weed the garden. They do other things. They're off playing. It is not right for the children to say that they help to weed the garden. It's not true. It's not honest. It's not righteous. Now, another thing to think about in this scenario, suppose that the children are helping mom like they're supposed to be, but there's a weed too big. The children cannot pull it out. It's their weed to pull out. It's their row, whatever. Would it be equitable for the parent to insist the child pull the weed out when he can't? It's not equitable. It's not right. You get the picture, I think. God is wanting to help us weed our garden. And in the whole process, there's a lot of other things that happen in the process of helping us weed the garden. It's God working with us. But it's God teaching us. It's teaching us how to work. It's teaching us about obedience. It's teaching us about faith. It's teaching us about the crops. It's teaching us about what's right, what's desirable, what's not right, what's not desirable. All those things are happening. There's so much more happening in the scenario than what we can possibly grasp. But that is exactly what God wants to do with us. And we could talk about a word. I like the word, but again, it's maybe a big word. It's synergy. And it's God working together with us. And by that, we are helping, but it's not fair to say that we are doing it. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not right for one child to say that I weeded the garden, okay? Because that's not true. That's not what happened. It talks about in the end of the book of Romans, or not the book, in the chapter 3 here that we're talking about, it talks about boasting. And it talks about faith, and it talks about all those things. And how do we understand all that? Is it God coming along and miraculously pulling all the weeds out? No, it's not that. Is it us pulling all the weeds while God sits there? No, it's not that. It's a working together. And that's really what God desires, and that's what He did in the atonement, has made it possible. He gave us strength. He gave us faith. He gave us all the things that are necessary to pull the weeds in the garden. And He is teaching us, and He is working with us. One verse here in closing, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, and that's talking about a garden. Ye are God's building. Shall we kneel in prayer?